good Saturday afternoon to you. And as always, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both Brother Lee and myself have been based out of the book of Isaiah. And one of the general themes has been to behold your God, or God less of us. In the sessions I've been responsible for, we've looked a little bit about the greatness of God, the glory of God, God's servant. Look at God's servant last night, his suffering Messiah. But what I'd like to do, although we're going to go back to Isaiah in a minute, I'd like you to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, please. Kind of set the stage for what's on my heart. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. One of the kings of Israel, by the name of the kings of Judah, by the name of Asa, was told this in verse 9. 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in the behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. Asa was reminded, as we read God's word, that God is making a search throughout the whole earth. He's not looking to who wins the ball game, per se. He's not looking to who has the best portfolio. His eyes are looking for somebody whose heart is perfect toward him. The word perfect here doesn't mean sinless. It means completely relying on God. Because God wants to show his power, his strength, in behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward him. Want to behold how God's power can work in our lives. But that's what he's looking for. Trying to find a heart where his power can be displayed. You know, in New Testament language, brothers and sisters, in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You know, we also read in the New Testament this idea of God's power. It doesn't work through human power. It's when we're weak. My strength is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. In verse 10, Paul went on to say, for when I am weak, then am I strong. You want to know something about God's power. It's not pulling yourself up and finding yourself. It's understanding that it's not of you, but of God. And in tough circumstances, you're willing to look to God alone. It's hard to do sometimes. He's looking throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward him. Now, if you go with me, with that in mind, with that little introduction in mind, if you go with me for a minute to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. The book of Isaiah, chapter 1, please. And God used his prophet Isaiah to prophesy, to preach, during four administrations of Judah, and four kings. And they're brought before us here in Isaiah, chapter 1, and verse 1. Isaiah 1 and verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So there were four administrations, four kings. But I'd like to draw your attention to the last two. Ahaz, who will be the father of the next one, Hezekiah. Now we're going to see that Ahaz turned out better than his father. A bad father had a good son. Sometimes it works that way, by the grace of God. But anyway, in Ahaz, God will find a man who's a king in God's city. He's in Jerusalem, but he does not have a heart that is perfect toward God. He's going to look more toward human wisdom and the world's power and try to solve God's problems man's way. He's going to bring disaster to himself and the people of Israel. But in his son Hezekiah, God has found a heart who is perfect for him, completely looking to him. And Hezekiah will know something of the power of God. So we like to do a study of contrast in our time here to compare a little bit between Hezekiah and Ahaz to see what doesn't please God and what does please God. First of all, we're going to begin with a few thoughts on Hezekiah. It's recorded in Isaiah for you, so if you go to chapter 36 of Isaiah. Isaiah 36. And as we get there, as the king of the city of God, of Jerusalem, Hezekiah is surrounded by enemies. And Judah's not in the best of state in these days, and the powerful Assyrian army is threatening to wipe out Judah and Jerusalem, and they've done it to everybody else. And so this great power, which physically speaking Hezekiah is no match for, comes. We're going to break in here, chapter 36, at verse 2. Verse 2. Oh, make it verse 1. Let's start at verse 1. 36:1. And it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. And so part of Israel has already fallen. He's at the door of the capital city now of Jerusalem. Verse 2. The king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh. Some of you will have the Rabshakeh, like prime minister, an office title. Sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem, and the king Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pole of the highway of the Fool's Hill. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Where is your confidence? What is your hope to survive our attack? Where's your confidence? You know, as a popular musical once said, my confidence is in me, you know? I have confidence in me. That's not where Hezekiah was. All right, you look here at verse 5. I say, sayest thou, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for war, and now whom dost thou trust? Thou rebellest against me? You're not bribing me, you're not paying a pledge, you're rebelling. Who do you think is going to save you from me? Verse 6. Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt? Well, if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. You think the king of Egypt is going to help you in a coalition? Just like leaning on a broken stick, it'll just snap and probably pierce you in the side. It's hopeless. And if you think the Lord will do it, verse 7, but if thou say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar? Not understanding God, he thought Hezekiah had offended God. All those extra temples and shrines, Hezekiah did away with them. See, so God's going to be on his side. An intimidation here that's impossible to overcome your circumstances because of our strength. Well, as we mentioned yesterday for a different reason, the messenger had to go back. There was another war to go back. He had to leave the doorstep of Jerusalem. But he leaves a message for Hezekiah. Don't think that my departure means it's over. We're coming back. That takes you to chapter 37. Chapter 37. Look at verse 10. Chapter 37, Isaiah, and verse 10. Now shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Your confidence in God, don't let it deceive you. You're going to lose. Verse 11. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? We're undefeated. Have you read the headlines? Everybody we've attacked has lost. Verse 12. Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Respah, and the children of Eden, which were in Taliesin? Oh, they had their gods too. But their gods didn't help them. Of course, they weren't true gods. He didn't know that. Verse 13. Where is the king of Hamath? Where is the king of Arphad? The king of the city of Seraphim, Hena, and Iva? Why, they're all dead. They're not alive today. Anyone we've come up against, we've defeated. And don't think you're going to get out of it. We'll be back. What does Hezekiah do? As he gets this message in letter form to intimidate him, he doesn't go out and try to make peace negotiations. Well, we'll give up this, and we'll do this, if you'll let us do this. He doesn't build up the army and say, we need bigger soldiers, we need bigger numbers, and then we can do it. It's not what he does. He has a heart perfect for God. He knows only God can solve this. So he takes this letter, and he lets God read it. Look at verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, he goes on to give the situation here. He spreads it before God. He says, now this is what they're saying. They're really saying against you. And he puts the whole thing in the hand of God. Might seem foolish. On the brink of destruction, and rather than doing something physically about it, he lays it in the hand of God. And God hears that prayer. And God is honored and sends him Isaiah the prophet with God's answer. Without going into the whole answer, jump down to verse 35. Chapter 37 of Isaiah and verse 35, please. Here's what the Lord says. For I will defend this city to save it, for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. I'm going to save this city. Verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. One angel, without Israel firing a shot, destroys 185,000 skilled soldiers. What's that, about five hockey stadiums full of people? Anyway, verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord, verse 37. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. It came to pass, he was worshiping in the house of Nishrach, his god, that Adrammelech and Shaul-Esar, the son, smote him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Ershur had his son reign in his stead. Man has to depart back home, gets assassinated. And so ends the reign of Sennacherib and his great threat against the city of God and against Hezekiah. Hezekiah saw a victory by the hand of God. His heart was perfect toward God. And God showed his strength. The great God wanting to take humanity and show his power, but it has to be through human weakness. Now, a little later, we hope to say a few things more about Hezekiah. But I want to go to his father now, Ahaz, who did not have that type of heart and would not know of the power of God. We could go to Isaiah 7. It talks about Ahaz. But I want to take you to 2 Kings 16 where we get a little more detail in 2 Kings 16, which is interesting. So going now to that other king, the father Ahaz, if you'll go, please, to 2 Kings in chapter 16. See a contrast of the way a different man handled it. Now, 2 Kings 16, look at verse 1. 2 Kings 16, 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like his God, like David his father. 20 years old, he comes to the throne here, but God says he didn't do that which was right. Maybe it was in the sight of the people. Maybe he was popular, but not in the sight of the Lord. What earned him this bad report card? Well, some of the reasons are going to be given why God says he didn't do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Without reading all the reasons, go down to verse 5. Chapter 16 and verse 5, please. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. Here's another war. A coalition between apostate northern Israel and the Syrian army, they join together, and their goal is to defeat the city of God and Ahaz, and so on. They weren't completely successful, however, but it puts some fear in King Ahaz. So I want you to see how Ahaz handles the situation of threats and war here. You look here at verse 6. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So there was partial victory, but not complete. Now, verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to tell Gath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me.
He didn't take it to the Lord in prayer, as the song says. He goes to the world and their false religions, and he says, I'm just like you. I'm your servant and son. Will you come and save me? Hezekiah asked God to save him. He goes to the world. He said, I don't want to be defeated. I don't want to see God's city defeated. But he looks to the power of the world and says, will you save me? The only problem is, how's he going to get them to do it? He's going to have to pay the money. Where's he going to get the money? Well, here's where he gets it. Verse 8. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him. For the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, and carried the people of it captive to Kir, and slew Rezin.
You see, this thing usually comes in a package. When your heart is not right with God, you'll do other things wrong. You'll reason other ways. And he goes into the house of God that was there for the glory of God. And all that gold and silver had a purpose to point to God and his son. And he strips it. He devalues the house of God. Well, there's bigger things in life. We got to win the battle out there. So what purpose does God's house serve? He starts to cheapen and devalue the house of the Lord. And strips it of silver and gold. And there's a partial victory. The king comes, and there's immediate results. So if you go by results, think, well, if it works, it must be right. Well, you're going to say this is right. We're going to see, where does it take you? Where does this type of thinking take you? And will it turn out right in the long run? It doesn't. Just think, when we're tempted to do something our way, where will it end up? Not what will it do for me today. Where will it end up? Well, look what happens here in verse 10. 2 Kings 16, verse 10. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tel-Gath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was in Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it, according to all his workmanship thereof. Now he's a friend of the pagan king. And he goes to visit him, and now after this victory here, and as he gets there, he sees his religion. He says, would you look at that? Oh, what a great altar they sacrifice on. You know, I think that'd be good in the house of God. And he took the pattern, the blueprint of that altar, sent it back to Jerusalem, Uriah the priest, and said, make one just like that for us in the house of God. The only problem was, God's house already had an altar. Designed by God, called the brazen altar. We talked about that with the offerings last night. There was already an altar according to God's dimension that was in the very forefront, the first piece of furniture to come to. God had already designed an altar for his house, his way. But this man looks at the religions of the world and says, wow, this one's bigger, this one's better. And he says, I want this back here. Did not have a heart for the house of God. He not only valued it, he began to change it. Now, I'm going to stop here and do a little bit of a historical study. When it comes to God's house, why this is so wrong, is wherever God is pleased to dwell on earth and call it his house, he has a pattern, a way he wants it designed. I think you do that for your house if you built one. Here you are building a house, and you give the builder a blueprint. You say, I'd like my swimming pool right over here, the swimming pool. You come back 2 weeks later, and there's no hole there at all. You say, there's a little apartment. Mr. Builder, why the apartment? Well, that's where the in-laws will live. Well, you see, you can do that in your house. But you're going to follow the blueprint. And everywhere God dwells, he has a pattern. Hey, remember the tabernacle? That first tent in the wilderness? That portable tent as God journeyed with his people? Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Exodus 25:8. You know what Moses was told how to make it? See that thou make it according to the pattern which was shown thee in the mount. Exodus 25:40. It would not be Moses' creative imagination. Well, God would like this. God gave him a pattern to go by. Wherever God dwells, you can expect to find a pattern. And then we come to the very temple we're talking about that Solomon built, that Ahaz happens to be connected with now. And when that temple was built, you might say, well, Solomon, he's a creative builder. He built all kinds of things, and so he did. But he did not use his imagination on this one. He too had a pattern. The temple of God was constructed by a pattern. With that in mind, we're coming back into this story, but we must lay this foundation. So with that in mind, let's go to 1 Chronicles 28, please.
the book of 1 Chronicles and chapter 28. Showing that wherever God dwells on earth, he has a pattern. Tabernacle, but now we come to the temple. And David is instructing his son Solomon, whom God has chosen to build this permanent structure where the glory of God would be. And here's what David says to Solomon in verse 11. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 11. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and the houses thereof, and the treasuries thereof, and the upper chambers thereof, and the inner parlors thereof, and the place of the mercy seat. Well, where did he get the pattern? Verse 12. And the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord. David had a pattern given to him by the Spirit. He's giving that pattern to his son Solomon. Jumping down to verse 18, 1 Chronicles 28. Look at verse 18, please. He says, and for the altar of incense, we find gold by weight and gold for the pattern of the chariot, for the cherubim, that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Verse 19. All this said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. God gave it to me in writing. And Solomon, I'm giving it to you, the next generation. This is the way God wants his house. He reminds Solomon in chapter 29 and verse 1. 1 Chronicles 21:9-1. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom God alone hath chosen, is yet young and tender. The work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord. You get a hold of that. It's God's palace. It's where his throne is. That is never for man, it's for the Lord. That the house of God is not for you, first of all. I gotta like it here, I gotta be happy. No, you don't. It's for him. He needs to be pleased. It's not for man, it's for the Lord. He goes on to say in verse 3 of 1 Chronicles 29, moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God. David loved not only the Lord, he loved the house of the Lord because it glorified him. So, he gives his son Solomon the pattern in writing. Tabernacle pattern. Temple of pattern. Someday there'll be a millennial kingdom, a millennial temple on earth. And during the kingdom age, there's going to be a rebuilt temple of God. You know what Ezekiel 43:10 says about it? Let them measure the pattern. Everywhere God dwells. There'll be a new Jerusalem someday. There won't be a physical temple, but the temple will be the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Says Revelation 21:22. And if you read that chapter, there'll be a man talking to John with a reed and measuring stick in his hand. And he's measuring the height of the walls, the width of the walls, and the 12 gates. There's a pattern surrounding the Lamb and the God the Father. Wherever God dwells, there's a pattern. I say all that to say this. God dwells in his church today, a spiritual house, Peter calls it. Or spiritual house, not a physical house. 1 Peter 2:5. And the house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. Would it surprise you if God has instructions, an order, or a pattern for the church today? So wherever God dwells, he has a pattern. So that Paul, his chosen apostle, will write to the Corinthian church and talk about when they come together and write about the centrality of the Lord Jesus and the Lord's suffering. But as often as they do it, it's done to show forth his death in remembrance of him. He'll write about the plurality of gift displayed in a church meeting, not just one man, but a plurality of gift. He'll write of different roles for men and women. The women silent in the church, the man with oral responsibility. At times the woman covered, the man uncovered. And after writing all those things, he will say in 1 Corinthians 14:37, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. We have in written form the commandments of the Lord for his church. It's a spiritual pattern, not a physical building. Wherever God dwells, there's a pattern. But when we come to King Ahaz, he not only values the church of God, he changes the pattern. And so with that in mind, seeing the importance of a pattern, we go back, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 16. Pick up again the story on Ahaz. His heart was not perfect toward God. So he sends the pattern, a man's pattern, and he writes to the priest and says, build this for the house of God, and he does. You look at verse 11, 2 Kings 16 and verse 11. 2 Kings 16, verse 11. And Uriah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus to Uriah the priest, and made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus. So they get it all built. When the king comes to Jerusalem, there's this new altar. Verse 12. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar. And the king approached the altar and offered thereon. He's still worshiping God. He's still giving God offerings. He's not an atheist at this point or a Satanist. He's worshiping God. Verse 13. And he burned his burnt offering and his meat offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. King Ahaz commanded Uriah to the priest, saying, upon the great altar, burn the morning burnt offering, and the evening burnt meat offering, and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meat offering, their drink offering, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering, all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire upon.
You see, the brazen altar, the place of sacrifice, pointing to Christ. He said, we're going to take it from the forefront. It was the first piece of furniture you'd run into coming through the door of the temple. And he said, we're going to put it over here on the north side. He didn't do away with it completely. That would have been too radical. He removes it from the forefront and replaces it with the great altar. And so what was once in the forefront doesn't disappear. It's just secondary now. He said, I'll do my offering on the great altar. And when I need to inquire and by prayer and that, I'll walk over to this altar. It still has a place. He changed the pattern of God's house. Did that happen today? How about when it comes to the Lord's Supper? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he comes. 1 Corinthians 11, 26. You'll see every time they came together, they did it often. It was in remembrance of me, not focusing on man, but focusing on the Lord Jesus. Yet today we've seen places not do away with it. They'll say, once every 6 months, once in a while, and whenever. But we'll do it occasionally. But we got a better way to worship. And they look around at how others do it. We'll get a worship team. We'll get a worship leader. He'll excite us. We'll get the right kind of music. That'll turn God's people on. I'm saying music doesn't have a place. I am saying that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, dying for you a sinner and saving you from hell and changing your life, doesn't excite you in remembrance of him. No music's ever going to play.
Amen.
You know, you don't need electricity to worship God. The Holy Spirit within you can produce that. And we've taken the things of God and we've moved them into a secondary place, and we get things we can't find in the Word of God. But it excites people. And so that's just one example of how we can in the church do something like that today. But there's more. It's a whole package deal when the heart is off. Look at verse 17 of 2 Kings 16. Verse 17. And Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the labor from off them and took down the sea from the brazen oxen that were under it and put upon it a pavement of stones. After the altar in God's house was this labor, like a washing basin. It was so big at the temple they called it a sea. And it sat on these brazen oxen. But what he did, he needed to buy off, the king. And so where's he going to get? He's going to use this brass here. And so he takes this brazen labor and he takes the oxen away, so now it sits right on the pavement. You know what that labor was for? For the priests to wash the dirt off their hands and feet when they go in to serve God in the holy place. It was a place of cleansing, a practical cleansing. And he lowered the level of practical cleansing, got it close to the paper. Be careful in the church of God today. You say, oh, we don't want to lose people in numbers. God is holy. We've been hearing Brother Nate bringing on from Isaiah. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And be careful we don't lower God's standards. Say, well, I know this is an ideal, but we've got to show grace and love. And they're living in sin, I understand. But and we start lowering the standards of cleansing, what the Word of God does to cleanse us. And just to have numbers. And this is what the king did. He changed the altar and took it from the forefront. He lowered the cleansing standard. And we see that in typical form now fulfilled in different ways. There's unfortunately more on it has. Go to 2 Chronicles 28. 2 Chronicles 28, please. A heart that's not perfect, it's just usually not one item, it's a whole package. This is also speaking of Ahaz, and we'll go to chapter 28, and we'll look here at verse 19. 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 19. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. The results aren't good in the long run. Verse 20, and Tel-Gath-Pelneser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him and strengthened him not. His worldly help in the end it just brought him stress and never really helped him. Verse 21, for Ahaz took away a portion of the house of the Lord and of the house of the king and the princes and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. And the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that king Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the king of Syria helped them, therefore I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. Look, it works for them. Look how the numbers they get. I guess we can do it in God's house. Be careful that results aren't what make you tick. Okay? The ruin of them. Verse 24. And Ahaz gathered together all the vessels of the house of God, and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made altars in every corner of Jerusalem. Eventually, he closed the doors of God's temple. It's, you know, maybe too far. He made secondary places of worship, altars all over the place, which without the authority of priesthood would soon lead to idolatry. And he made it convenient places of worship. And God's house, the doors ended up being shut. You know, such was King Ahaz. Mercifully, he died. And his son Hezekiah, who we've already talked about, who had that perfect heart, who knew something of the power of God, came to the throne. And a bad king had a good son by the grace of God. Look here at 2 Chronicles 29. And let's go back to Hezekiah, the son, and a heart that was perfect for God. Look here at 2 Chronicles 29, verse 1. Verse 1. Hezekiah. This is after Ahaz died. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. 25-year-old young man. He's going to know something of the power of God. Maybe some young people here close to that age. God can use you. If your heart is looking toward him, he loves to be taken in his word. He loves to be trusted. And in your human weakness, you can know something of the power of this God we're beholding in these vessels of clay. 25 years old. And look at the commentary on him in verse 2. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He did that which was right. I don't know if people liked it, but God liked it. In the sight of the Lord. Well, what did he do to earn this report card? Let's look at it a little bit. Look at the next verse. Verse 3. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 3. He, in the first year of his reign, or rule, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and returned. Never mind the army. God's glory had been defaced. And where God had placed his name in the temple of God, God's house, he repairs it and opens the doors. Had a heart not for the finances of Israel first, for the glory of God. A heart that cares more about God than it does my own needs. And he opens the doors of the house of God. Look at verse 4. Did the reverse of his father. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together in the east street. And said unto them, hear me now, ye Levites, sanctify yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord, God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy places. For our fathers have trespassed. Never mind tradition. Never mind my family's feelings. They trespass. Let's get the filthiness out of the house of God. Can that happen in the church? Remember the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3? Five of them, the risen Lord Jesus said, repent.
Not to the sinner, but to the saint. Things that get into our lives in the churches that don't please God, repent, and the filthiness is carried out. The filthiness is carried out. Now, without looking at all the details, I'll just look at one of the big things he dealt with. Look at verse 18 of chapter 29. Verse 18 of 2 Chronicles 29. Then they went unto Hezekiah the king and said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering with all the vessels thereof and the showbread table with all the vessels thereof. The altar. Look at verse 19. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign had cast away in his transgression and be prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. The great altar is gone. God's place of offering and sacrifice to him is back. The altar of the Lord. He does it God's way. Doing God's work in God's way. The altar just keeps coming up here. Look at verse 21. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. Look at verse 22. So they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they killed the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. The Lord saying something here? Verse 24. And the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar. Verse 27. And Hezekiah commanded to offer burnt offerings upon the altar. He comes back to do God's work in God's way. What motivated this man? What did he go by? This is a revival among God's people. He didn't go by what his heart felt. He didn't go by the results of what works out there. He didn't look around the other nations and religions and say, oh, look at that. It works here. It must look nice in the house of God. I want to tell you what he went by. The written word of God. It is written, thus saith the Lord. Go to the next chapter. Look at chapter 30. Take you to verse 5. 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 5. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan. They should come to keep the Passover, that was their remembrance feast, unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of a long time in such short sort as it was written. They're going to go by what God said, his wisdom and his written word. Look at more on this if you go to the next chapter, chapter 31. Everything he did, he'd have the authority of the written word. Look at verse 3. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 3, please. This is, he appointed also the king's portion of his substance for the burnt offerings, the wit, for the morning and the evening burnt offerings, the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, and for the new moons, and for the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. A pattern, as it is written, verse 4. Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give a portion of the priests and the Levites that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. Kind of sum up his whole attitude. Look at the last verse of 2 Chronicles 31. And that would be verse 21. 31:21. And every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart and prospered. He knew something of the power of God. He went by the command of the Lord, threw his whole heart into it, did not go by his own wisdom or the pagan powers out there. His heart was perfect for God, looking to God, and he prospered. You have a revival here. You want to do something interesting. Study the revivals of Scripture. Hezekiah, Josiah, Ezra. You know what? Every one of them is going to have a familiar theme. You say, what's a revival? That's not always numbers. It might include numbers. It's not always excitement. It might include excitement. It's not always praying. It might include praying. It's what you see right here. Every one of them, as it is written. It goes back to the book. You might say in closing, well, that's very true in the Old Testament. They had the law. We have the Spirit. The Spirit simply enlightens you through the book. Remember again what Paul said in the churches of Corinth, or in the church of Corinth? Again, 1 Corinthians 14:37. If any man among you
think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. We have it written for him.
The risen Lord Jesus Christ tells John, his apostle, in Revelation 1:11, when he wants to address the seven churches, he says, John, what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. And each church was told under the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. It's called the New Testament now, not the Old Testament law. We have it in a book. And it's written by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God enlightens us to it. We still need to be people of the book, not to get saved. These church things don't save you. But again, they please God. It's a heart toward God. And yes, there'll be weakness. Yes, there'll be failure. But you'll know something as you look to God of the power he's looking. His eyes are running to and fro throughout the horror to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. May our hearts have a burning desire this afternoon to not look to human flesh, to dare to look to God against impossible, failing circumstances. Lord, I want to do it your way. I'm speaking to Christians. I'm going to give it to you. I'll spread the letter before you. And know something of the top, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And when it comes to his house, not my way, but thy wisdom. God's work in God's way to please God. God encourage you in the name and for our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's ask this question. Our Father in heaven, again, we just thank you for this time to open thy precious word, to attempt to speak as the oracles of God. To try to bring thy word, for thy word is truth. We know the truth that sets us free. We pray to speak to hearts here, from the youngest and on up, a heart to be perfect toward thee. They'll be ridiculed, they'll be laughed at, they'll look like the minority sometimes. Results might even be slow. But if it's right in the eyes of the Lord, how we can be confident in the Lord. And so we just ask him, as Brother Nate will open a word in a few minutes, I bless him on the word as it goes forth. Thanking thee for thy son. We have access through his precious blood. And praising thee and requesting of thee these things in the name and for the glory, Father, of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.